All right, so we are taking a break from our series in Ephesians. Brett's going to kick that back up next week. And so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible or an app, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which should be a pretty well-known text for us. As you turn there, I want to invite you into an idea this morning. I'll just say it off the bat. It's possible to have all of the right ingredients except for one key ingredient, and that missing piece nullifies all of the other parts. So it's possible to have everything you need except one piece, and because you're missing that one piece, it makes everything else you have pointless or not useful the way you wanted it to be used. The other evening I got home from work and my wife and I decided to grill some steaks, as we should in life. So I seasoned them, salted them, all the stuff you're supposed to do, got the grill really hot, 500-600, slapped them on there for a nice sear, go back inside to do some other stuff to prep for dinner, come out, and my temp had dropped to like 200 degrees. So I open up the grill and realized I ran out of propane. And so the good news is I have two other propane tanks at my house. The bad news is that both of those were also empty because I just keep putting them in the corner and like someday I'll fill them up. Well, the time came. And so in that moment, I had really nice steaks and I had no heat. So I ate them raw. No, just kidding. We've brought him in and seared him on the skillet, cast iron, and it was great. But the point is that I could have all the ingredients I needed, but I didn't have a way to heat these steaks. I couldn't cook them the way they needed to be cooked. And so as we jump into 1 Corinthians, we're going to entertain that concept today, that it could be possible to have all of the right ingredients, to be missing one, and for that to cause everything else to be pointless. And so journey back with me this morning to the city of Corinth in the first century. It sat on a key crossroad where many worldviews and religions mingled. It was governed by Rome, but it was a religious melting pot, and those beliefs and values were saturating the culture and the economy and the politics and the society and the public space of the day. The city was filled with entrepreneurs trying to climb the social ladder, and it was riddled with eloquent speakers that would host public speaking forums where they could muse their cool ideas to the social class that could afford to listen to their polished speaking. It's the place that you would go if you wanted to start a business, build social status, or get ahead in life. And so in the early 50s AD, Paul planted a church in this context. He spent about 18 months getting it on the rails, and then he left for about 3 years to go to Ephesus with his friends Priscilla and Aquila, continuing ministry there. While he's in Ephesus, he gets word about what's happening in the Corinthian church. Some of it's word of mouth, some of it is written correspondence. And we hear Paul's response to that in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And what Paul has discovered is that there are big gaps in the theology and the practice of the church in Corinth. And so he writes them this letter to pastor them from a distance. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, many of us have and are familiar with it, you'll realize that the Corinth culture has bled into, or maybe never left, this group of Christians. In a city that has powerful and influential leaders, this church has created divisions around their favorite leaders and their favorite teachers. Their gatherings have become popularity contests for eloquent preachers to prove that they're better than the next. In addition to that, Greek and Roman sexual practices have found their way into the church in Corinth. They've also been fighting about what they should or shouldn't eat as they meet together based on their background, either Greek or Jew. And it doesn't seem like they're working together, but rather pushing for their own preferences and opinions to win out over the desires of the people around them. We see this clearly throughout the letter, and we continue on, and we see that there's disorder and chaos in their meetings and in their gatherings, that people are using their ministry gifts for show and comparison and to one-up one another. And it culminates in the way they receive the Lord's Supper, that the affluent and wealthy are arriving early and drinking all the wine and eating all the bread so that when by the time the lower class can show up, there's no bread and wine to share the Lord's table as a community. Side note, that's where we get the phrase being aware, like not eating and drinking wrongly. And so what's happening there is they're actually excluding people from the table that should be there, not including people that shouldn't be there. That's a free side note. Just put that away. And so Paul is writing into this church in Corinth. They're showing a lot of gospel fruit in one sense. They're getting a lot of things right. But in another sense, they're way, way off the mark. They're missing a crucial piece that would likely compromise their ministry. So let's jump in and see what that piece is. We're going to start in chapters 12, 13, and 14. By the time we get here, you'll notice a type of sandwich format happening between 12, 13, and 14 as Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts in the church. These are skills or capacities or tendencies that God's Spirit has given those who are in Christ to continue the work and ministry and presence of Christ on earth as his body. And so if you are in Christ, you are part of this body, and you have been given skills and a role to play that are empowered by the Spirit to continue that work. So in chapter 12, Paul addresses the misuse and misunderstanding of these spiritual gifts. He uses the metaphor of a body to say that you can't look at yourself and say that you don't belong, and neither can you look at anyone else and say that they don't belong. And then if you flip ahead in chapter 14, he addresses the disorder and arrogance of their meetings. It's become a place where spiritual gifts are used to show and impress others, and those with maybe the less public or flashy gifts are pushed to the side. I feel like they don't have a place or are overpowered. And it's in between these two corrections on spiritual gifts that Paul writes chapter 13, which is actually a rebuke as to how they are not loving as they practice their spiritual gifts within the church. And this is the one we know so well. It's beautifully written. It's poetic. And if you've ever been to Hobby Lobby, you know that it's on every piece of art you could ever buy to tell people that you're Christians when they come into your home. And so often we read this, 1 Corinthians 13, as like a nice, oh man, what does the Bible say that love is? Well, love is like this, and it's just this nice thing to say. But actually, in context, Paul is using it as a rebuke to say that this church is actually not this way. He's like, let me remind you what love is, because you're not using your ministry gifts. You're not participating in the church according to the way of love. For Paul, it's a big deal. So let's jump into 13 verses 1 to 3 and see the first point that Paul is trying to make. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. So Paul switches to a poetic prose and writes it in the first person, including himself. It's an exaggerated statement of, if even I had gifts at this level, but I use those gifts without love, it would be nothing. It's a formula. If I have a gift, if I don't have love, I am nothing. And the point that Paul's trying to make is this, that it's possible to do the work of Christ without the love of Christ. We might not think about it that much, but it's possible to have a successful ministry, to be doing what you ought to be doing in the church and as the church, but to not be doing it in the way of love. That ministry minus love equals zero. And so just as we jump further into the Corinthian context, we recognize that they had some flashy gifts like speaking in tongues and healing. They had some dynamic leaders. They had people that were willing to sacrifice things for Jesus and for the gospel. But Paul was critical that they were missing one essential ingredient, love. They weren't using their ministry gifts from a place of love. If God's Spirit has gifted you or me with skills or knowledge, but we employ those gifts in an unloving manner, then we're just an annoying noise. We're not producing something. We aren't becoming something. It's a catch. If I use my gifts for my own gain, I actually gain nothing. You can do really cool things in the church. We do. Some of you lead small groups. Some of you lead Bible studies. Some of you serve behind the scenes in this church. You might be on the hospitality side of things and invite lots of people into your home, or the evangelistic side of things, and you're going out and you're proclaiming the gospel into the city. You might do things like serve at the Eugene Mission or one of our boards or teams or prayer ministries. And we are using our gifts as a church, but underneath that, on the underside of our gifts and our service, is the temptation to take something beautiful and to use it for personal gain rather than the love of our neighbor, both inside the church and outside the church. It's a gift. It's meant to be given. But when we turn it inward, it becomes a tool for our status or our self-worth or our platform or our significance, or maybe even a way to cope with our pain or to overpower or manipulate other people. Beneath every ministry gift is the temptation to use it without love, to have an unseen secondary agenda. Many call this our shadow side or our shadow mission. If you're familiar with shadows, they're just dark versions of you that follow you around. You don't always know they're there, but they are. It wouldn't be a UFC sermon if I didn't tell a story about my son on a bike, right? That's mostly all you remember from anything I say. That was a joke. You remember other stuff. So anyways, one time we were riding bike, and this is a short story. He sees his shadow, and he's trying to outrace it, and he can't race it. And it was just this moment of like, oh, you're three, and you're learning things. But anyways, not just in life, but in our ministry presence, in our personalities, in the way we show up, there's our surface, the way we appear, what we appear to be doing. But then there can be another side to us with another mission, not just to serve, but to gain. Not just to love other people, but to use them for our benefit. Maybe to fill a need or something that's broken inside of us. And we're taking something that God designed to offer up to the church and the world, and we're twisting it, which is really just the nature of sin. And the curse of Corinth in this context has found its way and become the curse of the church in Corinth. Their gatherings have become about individuals using their gifts to advance themselves rather than working together in love to advance the kingdom of Christ. All right, and so if you look at this text here, he lists three types of gifts here. The first are the center stage and the flashy gifts. All right, And so the temptation, if you find yourself with, like in this context, he mentioned speaking in tongues or something that would be upfront and public and very visible, wouldn't the temptation then be to be envious of someone who does that better than you, right? Or to be boastful or arrogant when you do that public ministry really well? There's just this slight piece of you that really wants someone to tell you how good of a job you did, right? Or the side stage gifts. These are the leadership and ministry leadership gifts. Wouldn't it be a temptation to be impatient with those you're leading? Because there are tools for you to accomplish the leadership project that you're trying to accomplish. And so you are maybe unkind or rude, and your presence is focused more on accomplishing the mission rather than being with the people that you're leading. Or maybe you're one of the backstage, behind the scenes people. Wouldn't the temptation be to be self-seeking or irritable or keep records of wrongs? Like, no one sees what I do for this church. No one else is here doing this thing. How could they say this and not recognize what I did? And so, like Corinth, we each have a ministry gift. And each ministry gift has an underbelly or a shadow side that is tempting for us to exercise our gift in an unloving way. So my question, just right now in this moment for us and for you, is what is your ministry gift? Like, how has God invited you through his Spirit to participate in the ongoing work and ministry and presence of Christ on earth? And how is that happening in this church for you right now? Just hold that in your mind, and we're going to think through that as we continue. So Paul's first point here in verses 1-3 is that it's possible to do the work of Christ without the love of Christ. It is. Just because you're successful in ministry doesn't mean that you're doing it from a position of love. All right. Second point. Let's read verses 4-7. Here it is. Get your cross stitches out. We're going to do this. All right. But, Corinthian church, let me tell you, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. For Paul, it's not just possible to do the work of Christ without the love of Christ. It's also possible to do the work of Christ without the love of Christ and to not be aware that that's true of us. Because the shadow side is a blind spot. It's something that we don't always see. Something that we don't always know what's going on. And so Paul starts with this famous list, not because the Corinthian church came to him and said, Paul, we are really just struggling with using our ministry gifts in an unloving way. Please help us. Tell us what biblical love is. No, they're just doing their thing, and Paul sees their blind side from a distance, and he corrects them. And so the point that Paul is trying to make is that the Corinthian church is not kind to those in their city. They envy others with better gifts or bigger platforms. They boast about their ministry accomplishments. They're conceited and prideful with their gifts. They're rude people. They show up for their own gain and not the gain of those around them. They're irritable. They hold long grudges. And I think these are both actions and an ethos, that it's both something within us and something outside of us. And so if you take something like being rude, that stems from something that's broken inside of us, but it's a very like public action. It's not like love is what you feel inside, and then your gift is your action. But something like pride, you would think of more internal, that you do something on the outside, but deep down inside, there's pride that's empowering that action. And so we don't need to separate what's external and what's internal. The point is that love is not present both inside of them and as they use their gifts. And so there's a way for you to show up in this church, in our city, with your gift and be blind to how you're using that gift in an unloving way. There's a way for you to show up with your gift and be blind to how you're using that gift in an unloving way. There's an underbelly to relationships within a church. And Paul urges the Corinthians, and I think us, to see it, to repent, to change, and to deal with it. Otherwise, we are nothing but just a clashing of cymbals. So my question to you is this. If you go back to that ministry gift, that ministry role that you named earlier, what would be the shadow mission that you might show up with? What's the underside of that? What way might you have some other agenda at play? Have you thought much about it? I encourage you to. These shadow missions are actually a sign of a deeper problem, that Jesus still has reconciling work to do in our lives. They're the effects of sin. They're the effects of a broken relationship between you and God, between you and others, and even between you and your own self. So why are we impatient? Why do we keep records of wrongs? Why do we try to one-up one another and compete? Why do we feel defensive of our ministry zones? I think we struggle to walk in love because when we peel back the layers, we struggle to receive God's love for us. It's difficult to give love if you're not receiving that same love in Christ. And so the underside is that we've found a way to manipulate our gifts, to compensate for our insecurities rather than offer them as gifts to Christ, his church, and the world. We've turned them inward to serve ourselves. We've placed ourselves at the center of the narrative rather than Christ and his church. And though God's Spirit has given us gifts for the greater good, we've made them about us. So let's get a quick refresh of where we've come. First, we looked and realized that it's possible to be incredibly gifted, but to use your gifts in an unloving way. Second, it's possible for this to be true of you and me and us, and to not realize it. And last, Paul invites us to look inside and do some digging that we might shine the light of Christ into our shadow selves and our shadow missions so that we might not nullify the gifts that God's given our church, but might bear fruit in love. And if you're wondering how you might dig down there and uncover some of those things, I have a few questions for you. If someone new showed up and started doing your thing better than you, what would you feel? Ben has some thoughts. You would take away their life insurance. Anyways, all right. If you showed up and started doing someone else's thing better than them, how would you feel? If you went for a long period of time and no one acknowledged your sacrifice or thanked you for it, what would you feel? If your ministry space had to be shut down for some reason and you could no longer serve the way that you have for years, what would you do? What would you feel? If you got a special shout out in Brett's weekly email, Lou, highlighting your recent awesome ministry move, what would you feel? Or if you didn't get a shout out in Brett's weekly email, how would you incorporate that into your next sermon? No. That was free. We're done. You can go. All right. That's good to laugh a little bit. It was getting too serious. All right. Let's go back to serious, though. I invite you to look inward and do a little digging. Like, what other agendas am I trying to accomplish? And why am I doing that? And what relationship is broken that still needs the reconciling work of Christ to restore, so that I can minister out of a place of wholeness and love rather than a place of inward warpedness? But more than individually, what's interesting is that Paul is writing to the church at large. He's writing to the whole Corinthian church. It's not just a bunch of individuals. This is the culture of the whole church. If you showed up, it's like the whole church has a blind side. The whole church is pursuing these flashy ministry gifts, but not recognizing that they're not doing that in love. And so if we look at our church as UFC, I wonder if Paul were to write us a letter from a distance, are there particular gifts and blessings that God has given us that we are using? And is there a way that we might be blind to the ways that we're showing up in those gifts in an unloving way? So I'm not going to go through a list or like make us all feel guilty at this point, but I wanted to just stop and think. Like, when you think about why are you here at UFC? What are our strengths? How are we showing up well? And could there be an underside to that? And if so, are we willing to humbly repent and change? So it's possible to do the work of Christ without the love of Christ. It's possible for that to be true and for us to not know it. But Paul's last point that I want to make in verses 8 to 13 is that this is good news. This is actually good news. Let's look at verses 8 to 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul's point in this final piece is that the place we're in today, the church, where we are gifted in God's Spirit to continue the work and presence of Christ in the world, this is a temporal condition. That the place of teaching and preaching, the place of healing and spiritual gifts, of underground service, like setting up chairs, like this will all come to an end. What won't come to an end is love. This is all a temporary gig, but love, on the other hand, won't end. When God's kingdom comes to earth and heaven and earth reunite, it's love, not our ministry gifts, that will continue on. The point is that you and I are part of a larger narrative. It's the grand story of God's love for his people and for this world. And we are a part of that story, but we're not the central piece. And so when we act like we're at the center of the narrative, there's a sense that we're taking ourselves more seriously than we ought. There's a higher level of like pressure or need to perform than there needs to be, because we and our gifts and our use are not the center point of the story. We do this when we manipulate our gifts to compensate for our insecurities, when we turn them inward to serve ourselves rather than use them as gifts for others. We've done this, we've placed ourselves at the center. And so at first you might hear this as bad news, and that's okay for a little bit. But I want to motivate our actions not from the bad news, but from the good news. And so here's the question that I want to go to, is if you've peeled back the layers and you've uncovered some of your shadow missions, your shadow selves, and if you found where in your life there might be that broken relationship, like maybe it's between you and yourself and you just can't seem to like appreciate yourself or love yourself or always self-deprecating, or maybe it's between you and others and you just can't find a way to forgive that person and you harbor bitterness, or it's between you and God and you always just feel like he's distant or angry at you or whatever. There's something deep down there that still needs the reconciling love of Christ. I want to like peel back those layers and get down to that root and ask yourself, what needs to be what's true of Jesus that you need to believe? Do you need to hear that Jesus isn't in a hurry with you or with others? Do you need to hear that Jesus isn't comparing your gifts to those of the person next to you? Do you need to hear that Jesus hasn't asked you to do something or be someone that he hasn't equipped you to do or to be? Do you need to hear that Jesus is full of mercy and forgiveness and grace and has an abundant wealth of patience for you and for the person sitting next to you, for both of your weaknesses? Because when we minister without love, we take a gift that's meant to be given and we turn it inwards to benefit ourselves. By way of a final application, I want to draw from when Paul speaks about spiritual gifts to the Romans in chapter 12. One of the first things he does, he lays out this beautiful account of the gospel, throws in a therefore, and starts talking about how its implications for our lives. And the very first thing he talks about is how we show up as a church with our gifts, using them and contributing together. And he throws out this phrase, he urges us to think of ourselves with sober judgment. So thinking of yourself with sober judgment means that you're not thinking too highly of yourself, but neither are you thinking too low of yourself, right? So I think that there might be some of us in this room that actually think too low of ourselves. And the issue might not be that we're not using our gifts out of love. It might be that we're not using our gifts at all, right? Maybe you actually feel like you don't have something to contribute. You don't have a role to play in this church, in the capital C church, in God's work in the world. Maybe you're insecure, or you're doubting your role. Maybe you've been burned in the past by someone else, and you're just saying, I'm kind of done with this like church volunteer thing. It's way too messy. I'm just going to show up and go home. Other people can do it. Like, no, don't think too less of yourself. You have been gifted. You are invited to participate in the church, and I encourage you to do so. But some of us also might think too highly of ourselves. There's almost like there's too much pressure to be too important or too pivotal, or too crucial. Maybe you don't need to be the star of the show. Maybe something that you held on to for a while is actually, it's time for it to die and Jesus is moving you on to something else. Maybe you're feeling pressure to be the best. Stop. We each have a gift. We're invited to use it, and we're invited to use it in love. If you've ever seen The Sandlot, it's a movie about a bunch of little elementary age kids with no parents who play baseball on a field, and they buy PF Flyers so Benny the Jet can jump over the fence and come steal the ball back from the dog. If you don't know what I'm talking about, this is a very bad summary of the movie. I'd recommend you see it. But anyways, it's kind of a nice film about these elementary school kids playing baseball in this field they call the Sandlot. And at the very end of the story, they flash forward to see where they're at in life. And their best player ends up going to play for the Dodgers. But everyone else is off doing something else. And so really only one of them made it as a baseball player, despite the hours they played. But you kind of get this nice sentimental picture of kids playing baseball in the field, and some of them aren't that great at catching, some of them aren't that fast, some of them don't even have the right gear, but they show up to play the game. And they go up to the bat, they go up for their turn to bat, they grab the bat, and they just swing. And it doesn't matter if they're fast, if they get out, if they hit a home run, they're on the team and they're swinging. In the same way, UFC, I invite you to recognize your role that God's Spirit has given you in this church and in the world. To just grab the bat and step up to the plate and swing. And do it from a position of love. And I'm excited to see what God continues to do in our church and through our church in this city. Let's pray. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. God, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.